You know, the first time Jesus did come, though, our worship leaders, he was criticized, wasn't he? Huh? And it's amazing. You wonder if a day went by in the life of Christ where someone didn't throw some kind of stone or verbal abuse at him. And today, as we are studying through the Jesus passages this year, we're looking at how the life of Christ unfolds chronologically. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see how Christ is criticized for doing things on the wrong day. He did the right things, but he did them on the wrong day. Now, I don't know about you, but criticism is something that invades our lives. It comes from all kinds of sources. You know, I think if we had a testimony time, one of the favorite Bible verses that people tend to give as a life verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's interesting, the NIV translates that last phrase, and he will make your path smooth. He will make your path smooth. And we all want God to direct us. We all want a smooth path in life. But then we wake up in the morning and there's somebody who's criticizing us, or there's a problem with another person in our life. And criticism, it seems like we can't escape it. Did you read the paper this week about that chimpanzee in Sweden that gets up early in the morning and collects pebbles and stones so that when the customers or the patrons of the zoo come by and they're obnoxious, underhandedly, this chimpanzee will throw these stones that he has collected at the passerbyers. His name is Santino. Santino. So whenever someone throws a stone at you, just say, hey, you related to Santino? But you know, it happens. Look at the history of the Bible. How did we ever get beyond criticism? Look at the history of the Bible. It's just criticism. It starts in the Garden of Eden with Satan going behind the back of God to Adam and Eve and saying, eat the fruit. You know why? Because God knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil, you see, even from day one. Look at Lot. Look at Abraham. Abraham and Lot. Abraham blessed Lot, gave him all this stuff, and then they both prospered. And then quarreling. And Abraham has to go to Lot. Let's stop this quarreling. You know, let's stop our herdsmen from throwing stones at each other. I mean, go on, look at Moses. As soon as Moses gets them across the Red Sea, then the Promised Land, their stomachs are churning and they are hungry. And they say, oh, we wish we had stayed in the land of Egypt where our pots used to brim with boiled meat. We had all kinds of food. Now, probably they didn't have as much as they thought because they were slaves, but their vision, their memory was greater than reality, wasn't it? And they showed the nature of who they were. I go on to King David. David was known for being a writer, known for being a musician, and known for being a spear dodger. Was he not? You know, because twice, on two occasions, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. You jump into the New Testament. Who do you find? John the Baptist. You know, he dressed funny. He lived in a funny lifestyle. But a problem was when he prophesied against Herod and his wife Herodias about their sinful relationship, he lost his head. He lost his head. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus is preaching the gospel, and he not only preaches the gospel, but heals people, performs miracles, and in Matthew chapter 12, he does it on the Sabbath day, which is the wrong day, and they criticize him. And the episode ends with verse 14. Where it says that after they heard Jesus, it says they plotted how to kill him. In other words, they were so angry at what Jesus had done that they determined that they were going to plot to kill Jesus at that point. Now, what is it about criticism? Was Jesus worthy of criticism? Was he wrong in the things that he did? No. The criticism, and I think our thesis for today is this, is that when my criticism of you says more about me than it does about you. Does that make sense? That my criticism speaks about me and the kind of person I am, not about you. What does it say about Satan in Genesis chapter 3? It says that he's always coveted the place that God alone will have. What does it say about Lot? He's not grateful for what Abraham had given to him. What does it say about King Saul? He was jealous of the blessing and the walk with God that King David had. What does it say about Herodias? It says that she doesn't want to deal with a sin in her life. And as you look through it all, every critical situation in the Bible, you know, there may be a log or a speck in our eye or a beam in our eye that people can talk about. But when they're talking about us, then reality, what they're doing is they're giving us a running commentary on themselves. You know, you look at it and you ask yourself, why is that the case? You know, and think of the people today in your life who criticize you or have a critical spirit and ask yourself, what does this say about them? A classic illustration for me was one Father's Day, we decided to give the men in our church a free gift. You know, Mother's Day, we always do something for the women, flowers and poems and cards and booklets and a lot of stuff for women. There's not a whole lot of stuff out there to give a man. So we went and got some of these little trinkets, keychain type items, a little mini flashlight or a little keychain bauble. And one of them was one of those little sharp edges that you can cut open a box with. You push it open with your knife and it springs back in. And we had one of those in there as well. So the men had three choices. And the baskets were passed during church on Father's Day, and we were trying to celebrate the men. The next week, we got a blistering letter from a lady accusing us of promoting wife abuse by putting in a razor blade in the basket. And I thought to myself, I wish I knew why you said that, because there's a method in your madness, because that criticism of our church makes a big statement about something about you. Today, I'd like for us to look at we've come to a section where Jesus is criticized. He's criticized all through the Gospels, but I just want to take one Sunday and deal with the criticisms that came his way. And as we look at these criticisms, I'm calling them critical reflections, I'd like for us to learn some lessons. And as we look at it, the Word of God is like a mirror, right? James chapter 1. We see our reflections in it. And so look at yourself, you know, and I mean, criticism is a dart all of us could take, right? Because all of us have used our mouths in ways that we should not have done. So we can't sit here and say this only applies to other people, because criticism really applies to every one of us, from the pastor down to the most righteous person in the congregation. But it applies to us all. And so look at it, and let's let the mirror of God's word instruct us from these people. Well, our episode begins in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just given some very famous teaching about, come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest, etc. But then in verse 12, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. You know, it's amazing. Jesus couldn't do anything without being criticized by the Pharisees or the religious establishment. And it's always amazing to me that the most of the criticism, practically all of the criticism that came Christ's way was from religious people. It wasn't from Joe Public. It wasn't from the poor. It wasn't from the street people. It wasn't from the prostitutes or the tax collectors. It was from the religious people. And the religious people attacked him. Why did they attack him? I think we're going to learn, first of all, that the reason they attacked him is that their opinions, they thought, could trump the clear teaching of God's word. Well, what are their opinions? Well, it says here in verse 2, they looked to him and said, look, Lord, he says, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, as you know, the religious establishment took the Old Testament law and divided it up and synthesized it into 613 commands. 39 of those commands applied directly to the Sabbath day. And some of those were laws like you can't reap, you can't winnow, you can't harvest, you can't prepare a meal on the Sabbath day. So the disciples were walking through the field, and according to the law, they could reap, and they could take some from as poor people from those that had. And so they picked up a couple grains. If you've ever been out to Kansas and seen wheat fields, this is a fun thing to do. And they plucked off a couple heads, and that's reaping, okay? And they put it in their hand, and they rubbed it together to separate the chaff from the grain, and that's winnowing, all right? And then they separated it together. I mean, winnowing and separating, and that's, you know, harvesting and winnowing. And then they ate it. They prepared a meal. And according to the law by the Pharisees, they had violated the Sabbath day, at least four commands, by doing this. See, they had taken the old scriptures and created a worldview that was a little bit that Christ is going to butt heads with, because it's independent of the clear teaching of God. That's why he responds in verse 3. And what does he say in verse 3? He says, haven't you read? And we're going to get that to a minute, but he's going to talk about David. He's going to talk about the priest. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? And here he's going to talk about Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath. Something greater than the temple is here. That is Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here is, my friends, you have your opinions. But your opinions don't trump the clear teaching of Scripture. The Word of God has to trump any opinions that you have. Now, my friends, think back over your lifetime as a Christian. Have you ever been in a situation where the opinions of a church, the opinions of people, have trumped the clear teaching of Scripture? Have you ever been that? I mean, I'm sure we all have. Susan and I were up in Ontario a couple weeks ago visiting our grandchildren. And we went to an area that's very similar to the Amish. They call them the Old Order Mennonites. And these people have farms with no electricity. They would have horse and buggies that are all painted black. The law makes them have an orange reflector on the back by law. So they violate their conscience by having an orange reflector on the back of this thing. The women dress in dark gowns, and the men in dark outfits with a white shirt. And not all Mennonites are like this, but this is what's called the Old Order Mennonites. And we would buy sausages and eggs and vegetables and stuff from these dear people, because you go into their farm, you get to see how they live, and also you get to meet these folks and you get to buy it from them. But you know, every one of us has created a system that's like that, that's got some kind of human teaching in it. And in our mind, this human teaching is right no matter what the Bible says. And we look at that and we can see the starkness of the difference in those people, but we don't see it in ourselves. I was thinking this morning as our worship leaders were playing. I mean, there was a day when in churches like this where you could not use a guitar. You could not use a set of drums. You know, they would not tolerate that. And we base that on by imposing our teaching, our opinions, on the clear teaching of the Word of God. See how it works? I had a woman come to me one time, and she was upset with the way teenagers dressed in our church. And she didn't like the way that the kids were dressing. This was years ago, so none of it wouldn't apply to any teenager today. And she wanted me to, wanted the church to establish rules on how young people dress. And I said, well, you know, don't you think this is a higher priority? Don't you think it's the responsibility of the mom and dad to make those decisions, not the church, to make those decisions on how people dress? And I said, if you have an issue with a young lady in the church, I would suggest you go talk to that young lady or talk to her mother. But the lady was mad and eventually left the church because we would not establish criteria, you know, for stuff like that. It is so easy for me to look at the clear teaching of Scripture and then allow my words, my opinions, to trump what the Word of God says. Now, I've talked about some practical issues. What about biblical issues? What about biblical issues like gossip? The Bible is true when you gossip about me, but the Bible is not necessary when I gossip about you. See? So my opinion trumps the Word of God. Or what about the whole idea of finances, how I order my finances? You know, most Christians do not tithe. If that's true, then, you know, we are, you know, or give as the Lord has provided us, provided for us. We are not obeying the Scriptures with giving. Or take other issues like evangelism. You know, we have a missionary that's here this morning from Ireland. And it's easy to think that I'm doing evangelism by writing a check for missionary. I'm supposed to write a check for missionary, but also be a testimony of the grace of God to another person. What about sin in my life? God's word is true about your sin, but it's not so true about my sin. You follow me? You see, the point is that opinions can trump the Word of God. And I think the first thing we got to do is when we look at our criticisms, the criticisms we receive from other people and the criticisms we give to other people, is to stop and say, what is the judge of what is right or wrong here? Is it what I think or is it what God declares? That is what God declares. We had a funny situation in West Virginia. One of our good friends, his mother played bridge on Wednesdays. And the host of the bridge party would always have a little gift for the winning party. And they would limit the size of the gift to a $5 purchase. And one day she went to her son and she said, you know, she said, it's getting difficult to find a $5 gift, you know, for the winner of the bridge. And the son said, well, mother, why don't you just go put $5 in an envelope, let the winner have $5. She said, oh, no, 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 that'd be gambling. And it's so easy for good people to distort when we impose our opinions upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. Our small group is studying the shack. We're using the shack as a means of getting into the Trinity. What does the Trinity, what is the God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit like? It's been a great study for our small group. But it's amazing to me that one of the lessons our group has learned from the shack is that God says to Mackenzie, the man in the book, he says, when your tragedy, the death of his daughter, occurred, he said, you envisioned the future, but you didn't see God in the future. You envisioned that you'd be alone, and you have to face this all by yourself. And my friends, that is imposing my opinions. And people criticize God. God, where are you when I hurt? God, why did you allow this to happen to me? And yet in reality, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When he gave the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And my friends, when I am critical of God, when I am critical of other people, I'm not talking about them. I'm really making a statement about myself. So what's the first lesson? Is to look at the clear teaching of Scripture and allow it to be the mirror that affects us. I think the second thing I see here in this passage is that it's easy in criticism. It demonstrates that I've created a religion that has no mercy in it, that forgets all about mercy. Look at verse 3 again. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. So here he's going back to that situation where David and his men were running, and they were hungry, and they need something to eat, and they took the showbread out of the tabernacle, and they ate it. And here Jesus is identifying what he and his disciples have done in conjunction with that and justifying that as a legitimate experience and a legitimate thing for David and his men to do. He uses another example in verse 5. He says, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? In other words, like we have laws against working on the Sabbath day, but that doesn't apply to the priest. The priests have to go about and do their functions. They have to roll up their sleeves. They have to get their hands dirty. And they had to get work in doing the tabernacle or temple functions on the Sabbath day. And he says, they are innocent. So here he uses King David, and he used the priests that they see every day as people who work on the Sabbath, who violate what they think is the clear teaching of Scripture. And then he says in verse 6, he says, I tell you the truth, one greater than the temple is here. Like you are trying to honor the law, and here are those men in the priesthood served in the temple. Who is more important than the temple? The Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is here right now, is far superior to any temple that we could honor or work for. And that's why he comes this crux verse in verse 7, a quote from Hosea chapter 6. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. In other words, like, folks, what good is religion if religion doesn't end in mercy with other people? You have created a religious system that does not bless the lives of another person. And then he concludes in verse 8. He says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, who are you to complain to the Lord of the Sabbath about doing work on the Sabbath day? My friends, what did God intend for pure and undefiled religion to be? You go to James chapter 1, the brother of our Lord said, this is pure and undefiled religion. What? To care for widows and orphans and their distress. It's not how much I can write on my check. It's not how many hours I spend in prayer. It's not how much of the knowledge of the Bible that I have. Even all those things are very important. He says, pure and undefiled religion is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress and to keep myself, control my tongue, and to keep myself untainted by this world. You see, Jesus is teaching us that what God wants is not a religious system that counts numbers and keeps score on the Sabbath, but what he wants is a life that results in mercy. That's why when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the favorite or what is the best or the highest of all the commands? He says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your body. And the second, to love others as you love yourself. We can't have a religious system unless the end result is it demonstrates mercy to other people. Other people are blessed because I know God. Now, it's easy to take a passage like that and to abuse it. Does that mean I let everybody slap me around the face? Does that mean I just do good, 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 and I'm kind, kind, kind to everybody? No, there's discipline in this world, right? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves. We as parents, we just don't let our kids do whatever they want and forgive everything they do and just let it go. We discipline them. And there are standards that we have to have in families, in businesses, in churches, in a community. We have to have standards. So he's not talking about violating the clear teaching of Scripture. But what he is saying is have a stance that says, what good is my walk with God if it doesn't bless other people? What good is going to church and knowing the Bible and claiming to be a Christian unless I am blessing other people? It has got to have mercy. God says, I don't care about your sacrifice. What he says, I want to know is, does your sacrifice produce mercy towards other people? I wish my mother was here. She's old and can't get out like she used to, but she's one of the most merciful people and gracious to other people that I've ever met. I remember when I was in grammar school, the eye doctor came through and the public health department did an eye exam on all of us. And there was one kid in our school who needed eyeglasses, and they gave him a prescription. And he never got those eyeglasses. And he would ask questions like, what is that on the chalkboard? Because he couldn't read it. And finally the teacher said, tell your mom you need to get your glasses. Well, we found out in his response that they couldn't afford glasses. I went home and told my mother about that, and that day she went down to visit that family, not only helped pay to get that boy some glasses, but when she saw where they lived, she went grocery shopping and bought them some bags of groceries to bring back to them. And, you know, I've never forgotten that, even as an old man now. That religion has to respond in mercy. In mercy. Well, last Wednesday night, Susie and I worked down at the clinic in Avondale where Clee is involved. And after we left, Susie wanted to go by a grocery store. We went to this little store on Green Springs. And I said, you rush in there and I'll go run and get some gas in the car and buy a salad for us to take home and eat. And I'll do that and I'll come back and pick you up. And I drove up in front of the grocery store to pick Susie up. And as we were loading things up, I saw a homeless man standing there. And he was counting coins in his hand. He had one of those gloves on that was cut off at the fingers. And he was counting coins. And just something came over me and said, go help that man. So I went up to this man and I said, sir, what you doing? And at first he was taken back by my approach. He said, I'm just trying to count my money here, see if I got bus money to get downtown. I said, why do you want to go downtown? He said, it's safer for me to sleep on the streets down there than it is to sleep out here. And I said, have you got enough? He said, I know, I'm counting it right now. I mean, he had nickels and pennies and dimes in his hands. He was counting. And he says, I'm not rich like some of you people. You know, I said, you start getting that routine. And I wanted to give this man some money. I didn't know how to do it without hurting him or, you know, I didn't know what to do. You want to help this man, you don't know what to do. And I thought to myself, being greedy, if I pull out my billfold, I got a bunch of 20s in there, you know. And if I pull out a 20, he won't be able to spend it. And if I pull out a 20, it'll show him that I'm giving him just a token amount of what I have. And I thought, that sounds awful materialistic. But then I realized I'd been to two stores, and I had about $25 in cash, $15 to $20 in cash in my pocket. And if I've pulled it out, it's got a 5 and a 10 and a bunch of 1s in it. I thought, he could spend that. He could spend that. And so I reached in my pocket, and I said, sir, I said, I don't know you, but maybe this money will help you. There's probably about $15 to $20 here. His whole attitude changed. He says, you're giving this to me? And I said, yeah. I said, he said, God or something must have pushed you in my direction because I had nothing. I went back to the car and Susie handed me a tract that we gave out last week, that 1,000,000,000 people tract. And I went and gave him one of those tracts. And I said, sir, you need to read this before you go to bed tonight. It's about how to have peace with God. I went back to my car and I didn't feel good about myself. I felt bad about myself. As I drove home, I thought to myself, this man needed a ride downtown. I had wheels. I was satisfied with giving him $15 to $20. But maybe I should have given him a ride. Maybe I should have taken him home. You follow me? But you know, my friends, I need to look at it and say, what good is my Christianity? What good is my religion unless it demonstrates mercy to people? And when people criticize, whether it be us or others, it's religion without mercy. The third thing I see is that really I have a double standard, that my rules are for me, but the rules are for other people, but the rules aren't for me. Look at verse 9. He winds it up, says, going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, to their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Isn't that amazing how the text builds this story? They're looking for a reason to accuse him. They're looking for a reason to criticize Jesus. They're trying to create a scenario where they can make him look bad. You know, that strategy goes on today, folks. That strategy is as old as Jesus and before. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he put it in their face. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Here Jesus walks into their synagogue, and they're trying to trap him. And they have a man there with a shriveled hand. Maybe he hurt it in a farming accident, or maybe he was born with a birth defect. And they say, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus, in essence, is saying, you hypocrites, if you had a sheep and it fell in a ditch, and you need to bend over and pull it out and to help it out, wouldn't you do that for a lamb? Because that lamb is yours. It's going to meet your needs. It's going to make you some money one day. It's going to pad your pocket. And you would take care of yourself on the Sabbath day. But would you care for a sick person on the Sabbath day? No. You see, they had created a religious system where the rules didn't apply to them. It was a double standard. If my animal was hurting, something as lowly as a sheep, I would take care of it on the Sabbath. But you showing mercy to a man like this man with a shriveled hand, no, it would not. And my friends, you know, criticism is really a double standard. Because do I hold you to the same standard that I hold myself to? And usually not. I hold you to a higher standard than I hold myself to. When Greg, our oldest, was a baby, he was sitting at the high chair in our little house, and he was eating his beans, and then he's throwing the beans on the floor. And I would bend over, pick the bean, put it back on his tray, and say, "Greg, don't throw your beans. Do it on the floor." I'd pick it up. He's more like his mother than I thought. Put it on the top. He would throw the bean back on the floor. Finally, I yelled at him, "Greg, don't throw your beans." I grabbed it off the floor, and I tossed it across the room to the sink. Like, "Don't throw your beans." And what had I just done? I had thrown the beans. Why? Because what's good for you does not have to be good for me. You know, I think the lesson here is, instead of having a double standard, if I were to stop and evaluate the situation and say, "Is that guilty of me?" then maybe I wouldn't criticize you. Susan and I were driving the other day, and some lady almost ran into us as we were going down St. Vincent's. She came through an intersection because she's on the phone. She wasn't cell phone. She wasn't paying attention. And I yelled out, "Lady, get that phone out of your hand." And then Susie turns to me and says, "Well, you drive with the phone." Right? Because the standard I had for that lady is not the same standard I would have for her. We had a discussion in our small group about whether or not we should help adult poor versus youth poor. And one person expressed the opinion, "I think we should only take care of people that are young who still can learn from their mistakes, whereas these people that are street people that have ruined their lives and made bad choices, they're adults, they can change on their own. We shouldn't spend our time helping those people." And my only response to her was this. My response was, "Well, if you take that perspective, then you had to have that standard for yourself as an adult. That you can't change as an adult. And that you don't want people to help you as an adult as well." My friends, what are the standards? The standards for you are the same standards that I keep for myself. I had a man one time. He lied to me three times. Three different occasions he lied to me. We would talk, we would meet, we'd go into a meeting. He would say something different than what he said in private. And finally, the third time, I turned to him, I said, "My friend, this is the third time you have deceived me. This is the third time you have said something here, but you say a different thing here. And you walk away feeling so pious because you have been so brutalized by that person. But in reality, then you have to stop and ask yourself, when have I been deceptive? When have I failed other people? When have I not been completely truthful?" You know, when Abraham pleaded for Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said something I've never forgotten. He says, "Won't the judge of heaven and earth do what is right?" And my friends, there is a God of heaven and earth. And he will do what is right for those who criticize, for those who are receptive of the criticism. The God of heaven and earth will do what is right. So therefore, what's our mandate? Our mandate, I think, today is threefold. Number one is never, ever let your opinions trump the clear teaching of the Word of God. Whenever you're forced to evaluate something, say, "What does the Bible say, first of all?" And that must be the number one. Number two is when you open your mouth, or you hear someone else open their mouth, say, "Are they demonstrating religion, or are they demonstrating mercy?" Because it has to result, my faith, my Christianity has to result in mercy for other people. And then thirdly, am I holding the standard for you? Is it the same standard that I hold for myself? What was the result in this story? The result of this story is verse 14. They plotted from that point on how they could kill Jesus. They plotted how they could kill Jesus. And the ultimate end and result of criticism is it damages and damns the other person. And their goal was to get rid of Jesus. And physically, they succeeded. You know, I look at that and I say, every verse in the Bible is inspired. Every phrase is given for a purpose. And I ask myself, does my criticism hurt Jesus as well? Does my criticism of other people kill Jesus? Does my criticism hurt the work of Christ on earth? And I think it does. I think it does. I had a dear lady who used to cut my hair. She was from India, of the Hindu persuasion. And one day, she was getting involved in a business venture, and so I suggested that she get to know a lady in my church. And I said, she's in that same kind of business, and maybe the two of you could synergize and help each other out. And my thinking was that this woman from my church could help disciple this woman, help her become a Christian. And they started, they became good friends, going out to restaurants, eating, even did a business deal together. Once in a while, my Hindu friend would come and visit our church with this other lady, come to a special event, even came to the odd worship service. But then one day, she quit coming. One day, she disappeared. And she was clipping my hair. She asked me one day, says, Ron, you've probably wondered why you haven't ever seen me come back to your church. And I said, yeah. You know, she said, well, you know, my friendship, we've sort of broken up our friendship. And I said, why is that? She said, because she was so critical of your church. She was so critical of you. I finally couldn't take it anymore. And I thought to myself, the work, the prayers of people for this little lady who cut my hair was damned by the critical spirit of another person. And just as the Pharisees of old plotted to kill Jesus, when I engage in that type of activity myself, I am killing the work of Jesus in the life of another person. And so, my friends, that's why the caution is that my criticism says more about me than it does you. That when I criticize you, it really makes more of a statement about the kind of person that I am instead of the kind of person that you are. Even though the criticism may have some truth to it, it really speaks loudly about me. And that's why if the Bible is the mirror where we see ourselves God's way, then look into the reflection and say, God, what does it say about my tongue? What does it say about my attitude towards other people? What does it say about deep-rooted bitterness that I've allowed to fester in my soul? And Lord, as I see it, not just in your word, but even as I see this critical attitude in the lives of other people, may I see your reflections of grace so that I become a better person. It changes me and conforms me into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus took all of their criticisms and he went to the cross and brought salvation to the world. He says, you are blessed if you suffer with him. Oh, may God teach us from the good, the bad, and the ugly in a better way how to walk with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we sort of wonder how people could look at the life of Christ and criticize him, and yet they did. And Lord, the more honest we are with that, the more we realize that in our own lives, with our sinful humanity, that old spirit inside of us, we can do the same things. Oh Lord, may the Word of God today be a mirror. May it help us to see the reflections. May we see not just our reflections, but the teachings of godliness, of being holy as you are holy. And Lord, I pray that you might enable us to see criticism for what it really is and to see through it to how we can live for you. Father, just as Christ took these criticisms and used them in ways to demonstrate godliness in that society, I pray that you might allow us, Lord, to walk through it all in such a way that, like Christ did, that we're able to bless others with your wonderful salvation. And so, God, take the word of God today. Encourage us against those who criticize us. Encourage us in our own lifestyle of having critical spirits. And, Lord, use it to shape us to be like Christ. Well, we pray this, Father, in his wonderful name. Amen.